Good morning, everyone. You turn with me to the book of Colossians once again, chapter 2. We'll be looking at a few verses there this morning. I really enjoy that last song that we sang. We had that one picked out for the prison last week, but I don't know about Don, but I was afraid to get it started. Sometimes the guys help and sometimes they don't, so. But I really enjoy that song. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. We strive to make the message clear and plain, and we trust the Lord will help us this morning. Colossians chapter 2, we want to look at verses 11 to 15, or at least we'll read that section this morning. Colossians 2, in fact, let's start at verse 9 just to connect a thought here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh of the circumcision of Christ. Or by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, how thankful we are this morning for those of us who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, for the great position we have, the enjoyment we can have when we read Your Word and realize that the truth that is written there, spoken by the Lord, is indeed true for us. Father, we pray that as we meditate upon these things, that it might truly impress our hearts and our minds, that we might be humbled to realize who we are in Christ Jesus. We pray that we might be more appreciative of the salvation which has been given to us, that we might fully understand the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and even now as He ever lives to intercede for us. Father, we pray that it might bring us joy and it might just cause our hearts to worship when we consider all that has been done for us. Father, we do pray that You would make the message clear and plain to us this morning. May our hearts be prepared to receive what You would have for us this hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, think for a moment. Suppose you were digging in your backyard one day and you came across something that looked kind of gold in color. You kept digging and digging, and sure enough, pull out of your ground a hunk of gold. You get pretty excited about that. You know, gold is pretty costly. And so you get excited and, you know, you think you have a piece of gold and you trust in that thing. You think you're a millionaire or close to it, more than you've ever had before. And then you take it to find out, you know, what it really is. And you find out that it really isn't gold. But you had all your hopes in it. And you thought this was the answer. And you thought this thing was this was just it. Well, you know, that's kind of the way it is sometimes with the human race and salvation. Or even with the Christian who thinks that there's more to this salvation than the Lord Jesus. We have the gold, if you will, and that's the Lord Jesus. You know, if you ever found gold, there would be no use digging for something else, would there? That is premium. That would be the greatest thing we could probably find. So why is it that, even again, as Christians, we have Christ, but we search for something else? For enjoyment, for happiness, for fulfillment, for peace. We're searching for something else. Well, the book of Colossians, again, and we're just repeating here, the book of Colossians was written to this church at Colossae who apparently were doing well. Paul gives them a good commendation at the beginning of this letter. The gospel had come to them. They received it. They were witnessing. The church was doing well. However, there was danger in their midst. There was false teaching trying to infiltrate its way into this assembly. Dangerous teaching. The most dangerous of all kinds of teaching. That is a kind of teaching that would acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, bring Him in the picture, not totally discard the Lord Jesus. But He would be part of this whole package that they were presenting. But the problem with their teaching and the reason it was so dangerous, and even today that it is so dangerous, is because it strips the Lord Jesus of who He really is. Now, verse 9, we read it. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You want to see God? Then we have to look at the Lord Jesus. The Lord tried to straighten that out with His own disciples when He was on earth, didn't He? Oh, just show us the Father and it would please us. It would suffice. We would be satisfied. And the Lord had to remind them, you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And the same is true for us today. If we have embraced Christ, if we have believed in Christ, then we have received all that we're ever going to receive. We've received the best, the greatest, the most. There's nothing more to add to our salvation, only to appreciate it, only to understand it, only to trust more fully. And in doing that, to put it into life's practice, to act upon that which is true. Now see, we'll get to that part, that is the living out of this truth, when we get to chapters 3 and 4, which is Paul's practice, to lay down doctrine, to lay down truth in the beginning of his letters, and then in the last two or three chapters then to make it practical, based on what we have learned and what we know. Here then is how you live, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, in other words, since, it's a statement of fact, since you were raised with Christ, then he begins to list a lot of practical things in life. Because it's true, you see, all that he said about the Lord Jesus. So we're still in the doctrinal section of this book where Paul is refuting the error that's being or about to be taught in this assembly, or at least is in the air, and people are hearing it. But this teaching, you see, strips the Lord Jesus of who he really is. And that's why Paul, back in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. We looked at that section in detail when we were there and presented the Lord Jesus as the Creator. Not one who was created, but the Creator of all things, which puts him in a place of deity. See, only God can create. Only God can sustain. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church. So there's no use looking anywhere else. There's no use grasping the thoughts of the day, the philosophies of the world, all the things that this world says will bring us peace, happiness, joy, and so on and so forth. They're found in Christ. What about wisdom and knowledge, understanding? Well, twice already, once in chapter 1 and once in chapter 2, we looked at it the last time, in verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If we look anywhere else, we're going to be deceived. See, if we look anywhere else, we're walking right into Satan's trap. We're walking right into the wiles of the devil if we search elsewhere other than the Lord Jesus. Now, what the core of this teaching centered around, Paul tries to refute here in chapter 2. And as I see this chapter, it kind of centers around four things, or we can divide it into four categories or areas. The first was philosophy, and we looked at that last time. Again, the love of wisdom, human wisdom, knowledge, intellect. These people were saying that, you know, there's a select few of us that have this great knowledge. And then there's you ordinary Christians that don't have it. In other words, we're part of the elite. We're part of the superior because we do certain things. We know certain things. It's not true. If you have Christ, you see, you have all knowledge and all wisdom. Every one of us, all we need to do is read, is apprehend, is allow the Spirit of God to teach us, to show us. But the truth is found in Him. So human philosophy was a great error, which of course is still with us today. When we get to verses 16 and 17, we find there legalism or ritualism. That is, you know, doing certain things, having rules, regulations, saying if I live my life this way, and in this particular setting, if they honor food, drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbaths, a lot of Old Testament things. Their teaching was then, you know, you'll be part of this superior group. You'll have a better knowledge, a better understanding. So Paul refutes that. In verses 18 and 19, he'll speak of mysticism. That is the mystical kind of belief. The person who perhaps is involved in Eastern type religions or meditative type religions. Here it mentions worship of angels. It's not something that's uncommon in our day. People worshiping things other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Beings, angels, the invisible world. It's a dangerous area to branch out into. And again, he refutes that. And we'll get to that at a later time. And then in verse 20, the fourth area, category of this dangerous teaching involved asceticism, which is simply the denying of self. In other words, denying self, even, you know, the ordinary things that we need. Maybe denying myself food, fasting. There's nothing wrong with fasting. But to say that that's going to make me more holy, that's going to make me special, that's going to make me better, see, is a total misunderstanding. And there's some other things that go with that. We'll get there when we get there. So philosophy, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, all four of these things, you see, people can incorporate in their lives, and they do today. And we can be guilty of it, thinking that it makes us more spiritual. And all the time, you see, we're not apprehending the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, tucked in between all of that teaching here in chapter 2, is this little section that we read this morning, verses 11 to 15, which he isn't necessarily refuting. Well, he is refuting the teaching within this, but this little category we can, or these couple verses, we can kind of pull out here this morning and simply enjoy them. Enjoy them. Because what he's telling us here, he's picking up from verse 10. See, if in the Lord Jesus Christ dwells all fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, there's nothing more to add to the Lord Jesus. He is the manifestation of God. He is the very essence of God. You couldn't have another being or creature be any more like God than the Lord Jesus, because He is God. So if in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, well, then verse 10 says, you, believers in Jesus Christ, are complete in Him. See, there's nowhere else to turn. There's nowhere else to go. There's no other beings, no other worship, no other book, nothing that is going to make us more complete than we are in Christ Jesus. Now, verses 11 through 15 kind of expand on that idea. And we'd like to look at that this morning. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we can simply rejoice in this. We can read it. We may know it. We just need to appreciate it. We need to act upon it. We need to thank God for it. We need to worship God and enjoy it. Perhaps if there's one here this morning that knows not Christ, then listen closely. Listen closely. Because what you are looking for in life is found in these verses. These three verses will just divide into three sections. In verses 11 and 12, he talks about a complete and total salvation. Complete and total. Verses 13 and 14, he talks about complete forgiveness of sin. And in verse 15, he talks about complete victory. Complete victory. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Complete and total salvation. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, we learn of circumcision way back in Abraham's day. Circumcision was a sign, it was an indicator to Abraham of the covenant blessing of God. However, even in the Old Testament, and it was a material thing, a fleshly thing, it was a surgical operation that was performed on every male that was 8 days of age in the nation of Israel. But it was never meant to be just that. Even in the Old Testament, you see, it had a spiritual meaning to it. Now, just take your Bible, if you would, a minute, and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Just look at a couple verses here that show us that even in the Old Testament, when circumcision was talked about, it wasn't just always referring to that physical, surgical operation. But God always had in mind the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. He's talking about when they're going to come into the land. Now, the Lord's willing to bless them, to prosper them. And verse 6 says, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. We won't take the time, but maybe you just want to jot down Jeremiah 4:4, Jeremiah 6:10, Jeremiah 9:26, Ezekiel 44, verses 7 and 9. That's just a few verses that refer to circumcision, the circumcision of the heart in the Old Testament. See, sometimes we get the idea when we read the Old Testament that it's always just form and shadow. It's always just ritual. It's always just law. It's always just doing this. But God's intention was always the heart of man. Salvation comes by God's grace through faith. New Testament and Old Testament as well. Abraham what? Believed God. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So that's a major point to understand in the Old Testament, that God was still working with the heart even back then. But what he's saying here, going back to Colossians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ has died and he has provided complete and total salvation. Now he's speaking here of this spiritual circumcision. You see, he says the circumcision made without hands, contrasted to that fleshly circumcision that was performed back in the Old Testament. This one's made without hands. In other words, without human effort, without human involvement. This circumcision comes from God. So obviously, we're talking here about something that's spiritual in nature. Not fleshly, not human, but spiritual. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, a lot of commentators and a lot of versions do not have the words of the sins. So it reads, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. What he's really saying here in verse 11 is something has been put off. The word means to strip off and to cast away. It's like if I don't want this jacket anymore, I might strip it off myself and throw it away. It's been put off. It's been stripped off, cast away. Spiritually speaking, something in the life of believers has been stripped off, cast away. Well, he says, by putting off the body of the flesh. It's not an easy phrase to understand. But what he's speaking about here in verse 11 is that old man, that sinful self, that sinful being. In other words, what we were. Now he's not referring here in verse 11 to the sins we commit. You're going to deal with that in verse 13. The sins that we have committed, do commit, will commit, are forgiven. That's part of the great news of salvation. That's part of the gospel. But what he's speaking about here is something else. And Paul does the same thing in the book of Romans. It's not just the sins we commit that are a problem. For the human race, that is. But it's who we are. It's what we are in Adam that is equally as important. And God had to deal with that as well at the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ did deal with that. Through his death and through the shedding of his blood and through his resurrection, you see, he has dealt with that. And when we come to him in saving faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us on the cross, then there is a spiritual circumcision, as Paul puts it here in verse 11, that has taken place in our lives, in our soul, in our being. And that old man, you see, has been cut off, stripped away, cast off. When God looked at me before I ever came to him in saving faith, before I was ever saved, he saw that old man, he saw Adam, he saw sin. Singular, sin, nature. Tom Irwin, who is he? He's sin. But that's not how he sees me now. And that's not how he sees you if you know him as your Lord and your Savior. How does he see you now? He doesn't see you in Adam anymore. In the sphere of Adam, if you want to think of it that way. But he sees you in the sphere of Christ. In Christ, identified with Christ, in union with Christ. See, we're connected to the Lord Jesus now. We're no longer connected to Adam. And how was that accomplished? Well, it was accomplished by this spiritual circumcision made without hands. God in his work, the Lord Jesus Christ in his work on Calvary's cross, has made this possible. So it's dealing with what we were in our sin. And if you read the sin offering in the book of Leviticus, that really is what the sin offering is all about. It wasn't so much the sins. That's the trespass offering. But the sin offering dealt with sin in its nature. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. In other words, He became a sin offering for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All right, so that's what he's speaking about here. And in view of that, you see, this salvation that we now enjoy and we are a part of, it's complete, it's total. Now, there's nothing more to be added. There's nothing more God could do. There's nothing more the Lord Jesus could do than to take us out of that realm of Adam. Maybe to put it a better way, to strip that away from us and to bring us into union with Himself. There's nothing more He could do. There's nothing greater He could do. There's nothing better He could do. You know, we can read of stories sometimes of maybe a young person who was raised and brought up perhaps in a horrible environment, a horrible situation. And for some reason, through some circumstance, that young person comes out of that. Someone gets them. Maybe they're lost, they're abandoned, whatever. Someone takes them in. And let's say it's the most kind, the most caring, the most loving person that they could ever meet. Takes that little one and brings them in with themselves to raise them, to care for them, to love them. Perhaps that's a picture. See, of what we have in Christ Jesus. Adam, stripped away. The old man, crucified. We're now in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation is complete. It's total. And verse 12 goes on to expand on that a little bit. We've been buried with Him in baptism. I don't see this as water baptism. It seems to me that the thought here in verses 11 and 12 is a spiritual work that God has done. Now, certainly the picture's there. The idea is there. But it seems to me if he was to bring up water baptism at this point, he would almost be in danger of going into the same error that the teachers are going into, that he was refuting. So anyway, maybe you see it different, but I see this as a spiritual baptism. Again, the identification with him in his death, burial, resurrection, which water baptism does signify. So we've been buried with him. We've been raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. There's a power that works in the soul of one who is saved that is God's and God alone. His power. It's not human effort. It's not anything a human being does. But it's the power of God that can bring us into this great place. And so, as believers in the Lord Jesus, you see, our salvation's complete. The old man cut away, cast off. We're buried with him. We're raised with him in newness of life. Positionally, that's where we are in the Lord Jesus. No one can touch us. No one can strip that away from us. The end of Romans chapter 8 makes it abundantly clear that position that we now enjoy can never be lost. It can never be changed. It can never be attacked. We are secure. It's complete. It's total. You know, I never did believe in the teaching that you can lose your salvation, even when I was a young Christian. First time I ever stumbled across it through reading or conversation, it made me about half angry. Still makes me angry. Because when I think about it and what it's saying, it just makes the work of the Lord Jesus Christ incomplete. I don't know how else you could see it. I think it's a horrible teaching. I think it's a blasphemous teaching. And when you read verses like this and you read who we are in Christ, you read the book of Romans and you read these doctrinal sections of the epistles, we are in a position with the Lord Jesus that is, well, we're just secure. We are as secure as we could ever be. Now let's look at verse 13. Not only complete salvation, but complete forgiveness of sins. And of course, that's part of salvation. But we're emphasizing here the completeness. We're complete in Him, verse 10 says. Our salvation is complete, and we have complete forgiveness of sins. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now that's a description of who we were before we were ever saved. And if you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus, if you're not saved, then this is describing you. You're not alive. You may have physical life, but spiritually before God, you are dead. See, you're still in Adam. Verses 11 and 12 don't apply to you if you're here without Christ. You're dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You see, this spiritual circumcision, this work of God, has never been applied to you because you're still in your sins, because you've not believed. You've not taken God at His word. You've not believed the Lord Jesus and His work. But He's saying, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now here's where we have the teaching, the understanding, that my sins, plural, that is my the acts that I do that are wrong, that are against God, that are contrary to God, that are sinful, the things that I do, they've been forgiven. If I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, when I came to Him, and you see, I acknowledged my sinfulness before Him, and I acknowledged my sins, and I asked for forgiveness, the Lord Jesus promises He will forgive us, and we are saved. Complete, total forgiveness. So this deals with not what we were, but rather what we have done. You know, when you stop and think about it, the fact that our sins have been forgiven is one of the greatest truths in all the Word of God. When you stop and think of all the sins that we have committed and do commit and will commit, and to think what, you know, the whole nature of sins and how God sees those things, how contrary it is to who He is and His nature. It's a tremendous thing. It's a wonderful thing that our sins have been forgiven. I wonder sometimes how much we really understand that our sins have been forgiven. Because we're often so slow to forgive one another. Or we often say we forgive one another, but is it really total? Is it really complete? We may say we forgive someone, and then a week later we're bringing it up. See, that's not forgiveness. That's not the way God does it. And we'll look at a few verses here that talk about the forgiveness of God. Psalm chapter 86 and verse 5, you don't need to turn there, but that verse says that God is ready to forgive. He's eager to forgive. Have you ever been eager to forgive someone? You've been ready. You can't wait till you see Him the next time that you can get something straightened out. Well, it's a tremendous thing, isn't it? I don't know how much experience we have with that, but God, by His nature, is ready and eager to forgive sins. See, if you're here without Christ this morning, He's ready. He's eager. He wants you to come to Him, confessing your sins and placing your faith and trust in Him, and believing what He says here is true, that your sins can be forgiven. Micah asked the question in chapter 7, verse 18, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? And again, we come back to the question, who else can forgive sins? And I mean, spiritually, really do something about it. Now again, on a human level, we can forgive one another's sins, you know, against each other. But we have no power to actually deal with that, to take it away, to wash it away, the way the Lord Jesus can and does. Who is a pardoning God like the Lord Jesus? In Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, we read there, all their sin has been cast into the depth of the sea. I was reading something just recently that said if you would take if you took a large ship, large battleship, and put it down in the very deepest part of the sea, the pressure would be so great it would crush that thing, it said, like an egg. In other words, it would be no more. It would just crush it to smithereens. In other words, it would get rid of it. And see, Micah's saying here that our sins have been cast into the depth of the sea. In other words, he's saying, they're gone. They're no longer with us. They're no longer on us. God has cast them into the depth of the sea. Hezekiah says in Isaiah 38 and verse 17, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. All my sins behind thy back. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, well-known verse, talks about our sins being as scarlet. They can be made white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they can be as wool. And the idea there and what he's saying, the picture is the contrast in those two colors. Crimson, scarlet, the deepest, most vivid of colors, can be made white, can be made as wool. Again, the picture is, you know, complete and total change. And Isaiah says, come, let us reason together. Let's think about this. Here's a God in heaven who's ready, who's eager to forgive sins, who will cast them into the depth of the sea, who will cast them behind his back, who, where we read at another place, says that sins and iniquities I will remember no more. God will do all of that, and here we come as sinners. Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together. Where else should we turn but to this God who will do all those things and get rid of our sins? Well, what's the source of all this? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, talking about the forgiveness of sins, and it says, according to the riches of His grace. See, it's all wrapped up in the grace of God. In fact, it's interesting here in verse 13 of Colossians 2. This little phrase at the end of the verse, having forgiven you all trespasses, really has to do with the grace of God. That word that is translated forgiven has the idea of God's grace in it. The word grace comes from that word. A lot of times in the New Testament, when you read about being forgiven, it's the idea of sending away. Sending away. But here it's the idea of God's grace. Having forgiven you all trespasses. In other words, God's grace. Not counting those sins unto us, not imputing them unto us, but casting them away, remembering them no more, washing them away. It's complete. It's total. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, Paul was kind of rehearsing Israel's history to the people. And when you come to verse 38, he says, referring to the Lord Jesus, through this man is preached forgiveness of sins. You see, he goes through their history and he brings them down to the Lord Jesus. And he said, it's through this one and this one alone that we preach forgiveness of sins. See, this isn't what the world preaches. This isn't what religions preach. They're not preaching that forgiveness of our sins, you see, comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. That may be part of the whole package, but what he's saying here is this is it. It's all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus. There is no other one. There's no other beings involved. There's no other human beings involved. There's no greater God involved. There's no works involved. But rather, through this man is preached forgiveness of sins. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins or forgiveness of sins. So how do we make it ours? If you're here this morning, you see, and you're without Christ. And verse 13 says you're dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You're still in Adam. You're still in your sins. How do you change it? How do you get rid of those sins? How do you get them cast into the depths of the sea? How do you get them washed away? How do you get them forgiven? Well, Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. The song we sang said, the message is clear and plain, and we're to make it clear and plain. How could God make it any clearer? How could God make it any plainer? If a person wants the forgiveness of sins, which is necessary to get into God's heaven, because that's the only thing that separates us from God, is our sins, then we must come His way. We must come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who through His death and resurrection, you see, has dealt with this very problem. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Well, the psalmist tells us then what condition we'll be in. In Psalm 32 and verse 1, if we believe that message, and we really do believe the Lord when He says your sins will be forgiven. The psalmist says in Psalm 32 and verse 1, blessed or happy is he whose transgressions are forgiven. In other words, they're gone. See, there's no greater peace for man than to be able to lay our heads down on our pillows at night, close our eyes, not knowing if we'll wake up the next morning or not. We're not guaranteed that. But to lay our heads down on our pillows at night in perfect peace. Why? Because we know our sins have been forgiven. Never to be remembered against us again. They're gone. What a tremendous thing. How many of them? Having forgiven you all trespasses. Every single one that we ever have committed or that we will commit are forgiven. Well, our salvation is complete and it's total, and we have complete and total forgiveness, and lastly, we have complete and total victory. See, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, this shows our inability. In other words, the law was against us. God's word condemns us. You know, anybody with an open mind and an open heart can read the Word of God, can read about man, and has to conclude, I am a sinner in the sight of this God. It's the only rational conclusion when you read the Bible. That's really what he's saying here. The handwriting, you see, of requirements was against us. It's like writing out, I am a sinner, and I sign my name. It's a handwriting, it's a document against us. It shows our inability. Not only that, but it says, which was contrary to us, against us. In other words, there's a penalty. There's a penalty connected with sins and with sin. A penalty is death. That penalty is separation from God for all eternity. That separation is burning in the lake of fire for all eternity. But what happened? He's taken it out of the way. He's nailed it to the cross. Verse 15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. A lot of different theories what verse 15 is talking about, but suffice it to say that the Lord Jesus has triumphed. In other words, there's victory. Perhaps it's talking about Satan and all the hosts. You know, he's defeated. Where was he defeated? He was defeated at the cross. He's still active, he's still around, but he's defeated. His end is doom, and it's coming, and it's soon, I trust. But he is a defeated being. The Lord Jesus, even though he was dying, you see, on a cross, was winning the battle. And in fact, that's how he won the battle. That's how the triumph occurred.